you remain standing just for a couple more minutes and turn to John chapter 4, we're going to read verses 20 through 26 of the Gospel of John chapter 4. So here is the word of the Lord. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." May the Lord bless the reading of His words to our hearts. You may be seated. The passage before us today, and I know we kind of started reading in the middle because I actually wanted to read the whole chapter, but I felt sorry for you standing there the entire time. But the passage that we read here today, that's before us today, relates one of the three best known interactions of Jesus with individuals in the Gospel, the other two being the interaction with Nicodemus in the previous chapter, and then I think the third one being the interaction with the rich young ruler. In Luke chapter 18 and Mark chapter 10, at least by volume of pages written, these are the three main interactions of Jesus with individuals in the Bible. And here, as we read this passage and we see what's going on here, we see Jesus on the wrong side of the tracks, so to speak. He is tired, he's hungry, he's thirsty. We read that in the beginning of chapter 4. He's on the way to Galilee and makes a pit stop in the town of Sychar and Samaria. Now, the town of Sychar is where the old town of Shechem used to be, just a mile off the old town of Shechem that we read in the Old Testament, where Jacob had drilled or dug a well that was fed by a spring, underground spring. Now, as you all know, the Jews loved the Samaritans as much as the Hatfields loved the McCoys. There was no love lost between those two groups. It was unthinkable for a Jew to stop while going through Samaria. It was a necessity to go through Samaria because if you're going to go from Judea around the Dead Sea, north to Galilee, you had to go through Samaria unless you're going to cross over the Jordan, go all the way to the Decapolis, which is a Gentile territory anyway, go around the Sea of Galilee and come to Galilee from the north. So it was a necessity to go to Samaria. But it was unthinkable for a Jew to stop while going through Samaria. They would put long, hard walking hours so they would be done before they got go through Samaria before they stopped for the day. So it was unthinkable for them to stop there, let alone to stop for food and water. Can you imagine a Jew asking for food from a Samaritan? With all the kosher laws and so on, it would be unimaginable. Yet, that's what we find our Lord doing here. If it wasn't enough that Jesus was in Samaria, He carries a conversation with the Samaritan. And on top of that, He carries a conversation with a Samaritan woman. That was a big no-no in those times. Even if the woman was a Jewish woman, a man was not to carry a conversation with a woman. So, and it is in the midst of this socially unacceptable, culture-defying, barrier-breaking interaction that we find a clear expression of who God is. There's only a few passages in the Bible that we find plainly stated, God is. You know, and you probably all can think of at least one in the book of 1 John where John says, God is love. Now, remember, when it says God is, it doesn't say God is only whatever follows, but it's describing the character of God. And in the midst of this interaction here with the Samaritan woman, we find one of those declarations, clear declarations about who God is. After several attempts to derail the conversation, the Samaritan woman finally gets around to talking about worship. And Jesus engages her in talking about worship. And in that context, Jesus makes this great declaration about the nature of God in verse 24, where it says, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And it is from this text that we take the topic for our second message on the series, Knowing God. God is spirit. And we're going to be considering that this message. And the first thing I want us to notice here is that when Jesus says God is spirit, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit, but he's talking about the whole Godhead. God, the triune God of the Bible, is spirit. Not a spirit, but he is spirit. He's of a spiritual nature. And the first few centuries of this era, right after the closing of the New Testament, when there's a lot of controversy about the deity of the Son and the deity of the Spirit, this text was often quoted to prove the deity of the Holy Spirit. Because the fathers would say, see, God is the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is God. But that's not what Christ means here. Christ means that the entirety of the divine being is spirit, spiritual. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are spirit. The triune God, whose name in the Old Testament was revealed as Yahweh, that God is spirit, is spiritual. The second thing that we see here but in the truth that God is spirit is that God is immaterial. Now, the word immaterial has different connotations today. We think of something being immaterial that is of no consequence, don't we? And we watch law shows on TV, and the lawyer said, this is immaterial and irrelevant. Should be stricken from the record, or the jurors should not consider it. But when in theology, when we talk about God being immaterial, it means that he does not have a body. He's not made of matter. Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God the Son, has a real body. But his divine nature exists apart from a body. So God is immaterial. He's incorporeal. He's not made of matter. He is spirit. And the scriptures teach that not having a body or being made of matter is essential to being a spirit. Any teaching that would say that God would have a body would be contrary to the truth that God is spirit. And Jesus himself says that it's essential to being a spirit, not having a body, not having matter. Right after the resurrection, he appears to the apostles in the upper room. And he speaks to them. And the apostles are afraid. They think he is a ghost that's appearing to them. He's a spirit. And they're all afraid. And Jesus comes to them and says, why are you troubled? In Luke 24. And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit, the same word used in John 4, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So here we have a clear teaching in John 4 that God is a spirit. He's not made of matter. He does not have a body. He's immaterial, incorporeal. The scriptures teach that God cannot be seen without our physical eyes. That is, he does not have physical substance. Paul calls him invisible in 1 Timothy 1:17. We sing the hymn based on this verse where it says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul, at the end of the 1 Timothy, expresses the same truth by saying that he dwells in unapproachable light, that is, it cannot be seen. It's not that God is hidden from our sight, therefore we can't see, but that God is not a material being that can be seen with physical eyes. And this truth is essential for the Christian faith. It's an essential part of the Christian faith, the truth that God is spirit. In Hebrews 11, the chapter is all about faith, description of faith, definition of faith. The author of Hebrews defines faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the evidence of God. Now, you might say, what about passages that speak of God as having arms and feet and hands and so on? What does that mean? Here you're telling me that God does not have a body, yet I read the Bible and I read the Old Testament, speaks of God stretching out His arm, speaks of God seeing things with His eyes, hearing with His ears. What does that mean? Well, let me read two passages that speak of God having parts. Okay, for example, Deuteronomy 5:15 says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." And then passage Isaiah 40:12, which is actually one of the favorite passages for some people, and you're going to see why in just a second. Isaiah says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven to the span of your with a span, that is the distance between your thumb and your pinky, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the balances, the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." And so here, people look at these passages and say, God must have a body. Yet, we see in the clear teaching of Jesus that God is spirit. And essential to being a spirit is not having a body. How do we see those passages? How do we explain these passages? And I think that when you look at these passages, you need to remember these. This thing. Those passages show us that the God of the Bible wants to be known and understood by His people. The God of the Bible wants to be known and understood by His people. Unless God revealed Himself in a language that it is at our level, we would never understand Him. Isaiah says that His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. And unless He came down and spoke at our level, we would never understand God. So when God speaks in terms of having a hand, a foot, an arm, He's speaking in terms that we can understand. We know what a mighty arm is, don't we? We know what a crashing hand is. We know what it is to use the palm of your hand to measure something. And God is trying to convey to us a truth about Himself in a way that we as finite people can understand. He's not teaching us that He has a body. He's not teaching us that He has a 9-inch hand span. But He's teaching us that He wants to be known by us. Our confession says this. In Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 1 says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part." We owe Him our existence. We owe Him our lives. We owe Him our everything. But unless He condescended to our level, we would never know who He was. We would never know what He required of us. So we find God then lowering Himself to our level. And as some have said, speaking baby talk so that we can understand Him. So when we read in the Bible that God has an arm and that God has a foot, God has an ear, don't try to construe a picture of God in your mind, but understand that God is telling you that He wants you to understand Him. So He's going to speak in terms that you can understand. And be filled with that love of a God who is infinite, yet He limits Himself to finite language so that you and me, you and I, can understand what he's saying. So, our gracious and loving God gave us the Scriptures in terms we can understand. We know what a mighty arm is. We know what signifies. And this body part language conveys a spiritual truth about God that we could not understand otherwise. Don't we do that in our own language? Don't we use body parts for things that don't have a body? Can you think of anything like that in your minds? For example, we talk about the arm of the law. Don't we? Do we insist that the law, whatever that is, has an arm and legs and physical? No. We speak about justice being blind. And we can debate whether that's true or not, but do we really think that justice, this thing, justice, or this idea, has eyes, that cannot see? No. So we use the same language in our own daily living, and the scriptures do so, so that we can understand the God we serve. Do we insist that God is a chicken, and it sounds so blasphemous, but do we insist that God be a chicken? And you say, why are you saying that? Well, the Old Testament pictures him as a mother hen, protecting his people under the wing, under his wings. But no, God is conveying truths about himself in a way that his people can follow. Your God wants to be understood by you. And he's gone through great lengths in his word so that he can be understood by you. And the fact that his spirit is spiritual necessitates that he does not have a body, that he is immaterial, that he's just a spiritual being. And I'm insisting this point because some misguided teachers, for whatever reason, have decided to affirm that God has a body because of passages such as the ones I quoted above. And mainly because of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. For some reason, some faith, what's called faith teachers have grabbed that verse and decided that because of this verse, God must have a body. Let me read from two teachers. And if you want to know who they are, you can talk to me later. But they're from the faith movement. And he said, one of them says, God is not some creature that stands 28 feet tall and he's got hands, you know, as big basketballs. That's not the kind of creature he is. He is a being that is very uncanny in the way he's very much like you and me. And being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", that weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple hundred pounds, a little better, and has a hand span of 9 inches across. That's one's description of the God that we read in the Bible, the God that we read in the Old Testament. Now, description, and this is, this particular book has sold millions in the United States. This other one says, God is not 437 feet tall, weighing 4,000 pounds, and got a fist big around as this room. He's big, but he's not a monster. He measured out heaven with a 9-inch span. The distance between my thumb and my finger is not quite 9 inches, so I know that he's bigger than me. Thank God, the guy says. But he's not some great big old thing that couldn't come through the door there. And you know, when he sat down, would fill every seat in the house. I don't serve the glob. I serve God, and I've been created in his image and in his likeness. Well, the Bible teaches that God does not have a body. He's spirit. He's a spiritual being. And it's an important thing, as we're going to see in just a moment, there's some serious consequences of God being spirit that could not be if he did have a body. So that's how we should look at this passage that speaks of God having a body. He's speaking in language that you and I can understand because he wants to be known by his people. But what about those passages that speak of God, of people seeing God? For example, in Exodus 24, Moses speaks about the people seeing God with their eyes. What do we do of that? If God is invisible, how can the people be seeing him? Often, when the Old Testament speaks of someone seeing God, it is speaking of their seeing a manifestation of God's power or glory. Thunder, fire, earthquake, the earth opening and swallowing up those that were against God. They're not saying that they actually saw God, but they saw a manifestation of his power, a manifestation of his glory. And the New Testament then teaches us that when God appeared in bodily form in the Old Testament, he appeared as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. When somebody met God in a physical way in the Old Testament, they were able to sense God with their physical senses. They are actually meeting Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And when somebody saw Christ, saw God in the Old Testament, and perceived him with his sense, with their physical senses, they are meeting Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate condition. The truth is that nobody has ever seen God in his fullness. Nobody has ever seen God in his fullness. The scriptures say that that would be tantamount to dying. It would be the same as dying. That's an impossibility for created beings. So God is immaterial. But God is, the fact that God is spirit tells us that God is also personal. What does that mean? It means that God is not a thing, a force, or a presence. The fact, when Christ says God is spirit, he says that God is a living being. He's not just something out there. He's not just the guy up there. He's not just the force in the universe. But He is a living being. The God of the Bible, says Raymond, is anything but inert personality. He is the living and active creator and architect of the universe. Beneficent provider of the creature's needs, advocate of the poor and the oppressed. Freedom fighter, just judge, empathetic counselor, suffering servant, and triumphant deliverer. All that in the God who is a personal God. Now, several world religions worship a God who is not a living being. They are content with worshiping a God that's a force. That's a God that cannot have any fellowship with them. But that's not the God we have. Our God is a spirit. He's spiritual. And by being spiritual, He is a personal God. And we can have fellowship with Him. We can experience Him. We can be in union with Him. We love, worship, and adore a personal God. God is living, active, and engaged with His creation, especially His people. So God is a personal God. But the fact that God is a spirit teaches more. This is the very basis for the second commandment. Now, y'all remember what the second commandment is, right? It's the one that says, don't make any images of God. And the reason why we're not to make any images of God is that God has no image. He's spirit. He's spiritual. He doesn't have matter. He doesn't have a body. So the truth that God is by nature spirit, immaterial and incorporeal, implies that He cannot be represented materially. Any attempt to worship God through a thing is in actuality the worshiping of a false God, because that thing cannot represent God. Nothing material can represent God. And any attempt to worship God through that is actually an attempt to worship a false God, not the true God. Therefore, you cannot make images of Him. So any representation of God is inaccurate. Does it make sense? Any representation of God is inaccurate because we don't know. He cannot be confined to this physical, finite thing. Now, there's three more implications that I want to briefly address on of this truth that God is spirit. The first one is that because God is spirit, He can be unchangeable, internal, and infinite in all He is. This characteristic of His nature is actually the one that defines every other attribute of God. The fact that He's not bound to matter then makes Him infinite. The fact that He's not bound to matter, that makes Him unchangeable, because matter changes, but spirit doesn't. The fact that He's a spirit, is spiritual, then allows Him to be eternal, without a beginning, without the end. Everything else outside of God is not eternal. Everything else is a beginning. We don't have an end. Our souls are eternal. Our bodies will eventually be eternal at the resurrection, or everlasting. But we all have a beginning, except for God, who is spirit. Because God is a spirit, He cannot be divided. And you said, what? That sounds almost like the scholastic question about how many angels can dance in the head of a pin. But that's not the case. There's some significant applications for the fact that God is not divisible, cannot be divided. And the implication is that wherever God is, He's fully there. He's not just here on this corner as love, and over there as justice, and over there as holiness, and over here as goodness. But everywhere God is, in the entire creation, He's there fully. What's the impact on us? The impact is that you cannot divorce one attribute of God from another. You cannot divorce God's love from His holiness. God's love is never going to go against His holiness, because they're always present. God's holiness is never going to go against God's justice. And all these things are present. So you cannot say, you know what, God is loving, therefore He's going to do something that's not just, because love trumps justice. And that's the case. He cannot be divided that way. Everywhere He is present in His fullness. What His love is, His justice is, His holiness, His goodness, His mercy, His power, is all there. And thirdly, the third implication, less more abstract implication, is that being made in the image of God has little to do with our bodies and much to do with the characteristics we share with God. The fact that we're created in God's image has very little to do with our physical existence, but has to do with our characteristics, the things that we share with God, the ability to create, the ability to exercise authority. the ability to love, the ability to reason, the ability to judge, the ability to be merciful. That's what makes us in God's image, not our physical bodies. Now, you've been listening to me for about 15 minutes, 14 minutes to be more precise, according to the clock there, and you wonder, how is that going to affect me tomorrow? How does this intersect daily life? And that's what I wanted to do next. How does this theology of God being spirit meet daily life? And I think the passage that we start with this morning clearly shows us how this truth about the character of God intersects daily living. The truth that God is spirit intersects daily living. This interprets that as Colson said, Amen! Let's take a look at this. And let's take a look at the context of the passage in chapter 4 first. It will help us understand what Jesus is getting at when we look at what's going on here. Jesus is going, as I said, from Judea to Galilee, and he's going through Samaria. And he stops at the well, and his disciples go find some kosher food for them to eat. And then he meets this woman that comes by herself to the well. And Jesus starts witnessing to her in verses 7 through 15. And says that I have the living, the waters of life, that if you drink of it, you're never going to have to drink again. And she's talking along with him till he confronts her with her sin, right? In verse 16 through 18, she says, okay, I'll give you the water, lady. Go get your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. Yep, you're right. You had five, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband. And he confronts her with her sin. And all of a sudden, there's this uncomfortable situation with the woman, and she changed the subject. She doesn't want to talk about living water anymore. Let's talk about something else that's safer. And she changed the subject in order to evade Jesus' confrontation. We see that in verses 19 and 20. Now, as a side note, my experience is that almost anybody will talk with you about abstract theology. Almost anybody will talk to you about theology in general and discuss the being of God. And they will spend a lot of time, more than willing, to talk to you about the spirituality of God and how he's a spirit and so on and so forth. It is safe, and it tickles people's ears. It is the intersection of theology and life that makes people uncomfortable. And the moment that the fact that Jesus the Messiah hit her life, she said, you know what, this is not comfortable anymore. I'm going to change the subject. I'm not willing to do that anymore. And we need to be careful that we are not caught up in discussing theology without ever letting it have its effect on daily life, conviction of sin, and conforming us to the image of Christ. But Jesus goes right along with her, and he answers her change of subject in a most powerful way. She changes the subject to worship, and he goes along with that, and he then powerfully continues to witness to her. And he does that to show that whatever area of theology you talk about, that area must have an impact on the soul and on the life. To talk about theology just for the sake of talking about theology, without considering how that has an impact on your soul and your life, is to waste your time. And Jesus shows that here, that no matter what area she changes to, he's going to show to her that that area has an impact on her life. And he goes on to show that in the area of worship. Notice that the change in subject was to justify her practice and to show that they all worship the same God and that they should move on. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews that say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. He says, you worship in Jerusalem, or I worship here on Mount Gerizim. At the end of the day, we are both worshipping, and that is all that matters. Let's just move on. We sing Kumbaya, and we'll get along because we're all worshiping the same God. It's just different ways of doing it. You worship over there, I worship over here. Let's just end the subject. Give me the living water, and let's move on from here. It is in response to this logic in the woman's mind that Jesus gives us the greatest implication of daily life, of the fact that God is a spirit. It's in response to that idea that, oh, you just worship there, I worship here, we all worship the same God, that God gives us this truth, that God is spirit. And what Jesus is saying here is that God's spiritual nature dictates how we are to worship him. The fact that he's a spirit dictates how we are to approach him. I think in this particular passage, he's talking about the corporate manner in which we approach him, as we do here. Because he's answering the point that she said, you worship corporately at the temple. And we Samaritans worship corporately on Mount Gerizim. And he's answering that. But it also affects the fact that the way that we worship God personally on our in private as well. In fact, He's a Spirit will dictate how we approach Him. We see that in verses 21 through 24, where Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him spirit and truth." So Jesus says the time is coming that the corporate worship is not going to be tied to one particular place. In verse 21 He says that. It's going to come to a point where you can corporately worship Christ anywhere. You don't have to be among Gerizim. You don't have to be in Jerusalem. And then He says, because God is spirit, He must be worshipped spiritually, in verse 24. Then He goes on to say that to try to worship God in any other way is to worship what you don't know. In verse 22, she says, you worship what you don't know. So the implication is that to try to worship God in any other way than the way He has prescribed is to worship some other God that you don't know. Because that's not true spiritual worship. Then it says that the hour is not only coming, but has actually come, where people can worship God in different places. In verse 23, He says, but the hour is coming, now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. If you look at the word hour in the Gospel of John, it refers to Jesus' crucifixion, to His death and resurrection and ascension as one package. That's the hour. His crucifixion, death, resurrection, ascension as one package, viewed as a fulfillment of His mission. So when it says about the hour is coming, he's referring to that point, that through His death, He's going to unify all races, and He's going to unify all places of worship, and that you're no longer tied to the temple, but now you can worship Him anywhere and everywhere. So the hour is coming, but for the Samaritan woman, the hour has now come. And why is that? Well, because Christ is right there in front of her. In chapter 2, He has already addressed Himself as the temple. He said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And the Jews misunderstand Him. Hey, it took us 46 years to build this temple, and now you're telling us you're going to build it in 3 days? But He's talking about the true place of worship, worship that's done in Christ. And He says, the hour has come to you, Samaritan woman, where you don't have to worship in Jerusalem, you don't have to worship in Mount Gerizim, you have to worship in Me. And He's standing right there before her. A new temple is about to be raised, and that temple is Jesus Christ. In this new temple, Jews and Samaritans worship together as part of the body of Christ. There will be no difference. Now, the crucial question comes up. What does it exactly mean to worship God in spirit? What does it exactly mean to worship God in spirit? I've been told that I often preach half sermons. I don't tell how to do it. I just say, this is what you need to do. And convince everybody that that's what I need to do. And then I kind of leave it there. So that's what we're going to stop today. No, I'm just joking. We're going to talk about how, what does exactly mean to worship God in spirit. Let me first negate two things. I'll explain what it means by saying what it doesn't mean. Okay. First of all, Jesus is not saying that at one point God sought non-spiritual worship, but now He's seeking spiritual worship. He's not saying that God had a requirement over here that non-spiritual worship was good, but now He wants a different type of worship. God, from the very beginning, wanted His people to offer Him worship that came from the heart. That was the main difference between Cain and Abel. God accepted Abel's offering. God refused Cain's offering. The words for offering are exactly the same. There's no difference in the perception there. It was the type of worship they offered that got Abel's accepted and Cain's not accepted. It had to do with the worship of the heart. So in the very beginning, God has required His people to worship Him in spirit, from the heart. And the ceremonies of the Old Testament were there to represent what was going on in the heart. It was not to be a mechanic thing, but it was to show what was going on in the heart, as object lessons pointing to the one to come. So Jesus is not saying that what pleases God has changed. He is combating a common belief that Jews and Samaritans shared, that the rituals in themselves was that what made worship. And he said, no, that's not what makes worship. It's your attitude as you worship God through what he has prescribed. And the requirement is the same from the very beginning to the time he comes back. Secondly, he's saying that the shadows or the object lessons used in the Old Testament are no longer necessary or even appropriate because the one they pointed to has come. All these things that the saints were doing in the Old Testament was a shadow of the one to come, was a sign, pointing to the one coming. Now, you think of a shadow, right? You look at the shadow, and you have a kind of idea of the person whose shadow that is, right? You have an idea of the outline and so on, but the shadow doesn't tell you everything about the person. But it does point that person. Once the person comes, to be looking at the shadow is, at the very least, foolish, right? Because you can be looking at the person itself. And Jesus, that's what Jesus is saying. You don't need the shadows anymore. I'm here. Worship me. Worship God in me. Don't look at them anymore. So here we have the complete revelation of God. We no longer need the shadows or the signs that pointed to Christ. To worship in that way by means of rituals and ceremonies is to refuse to look at Christ. Is to insist that you're going to look at the shadows, not at Christ, and you're favoring the shadows rather than the owner of the shadows. Okay, now what does it mean to worship in spirit? What does it mean that we are to worship God in spirit because he is spirit? It means that it is worship that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is worship that's spirit-driven, Holy Spirit-driven. Therefore, it is worship that only those who have been redeemed by Christ can participate in. What was the main argument that Jesus brought to Nicodemus? What was the one thing that he couldn't understand? There's one thing, you know, he said, how can we do that? And the one thing was, you must be born from above. You must be born from the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, we're supposed to crawl back into our mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, you being the teacher of Israel, you don't understand this? So a requirement for to do this type of worship that Jesus talks about here is that one be redeemed, be born from above. Because this is Holy Spirit empowered worship. And that without him and without the redeeming work of Christ in your heart, you cannot worship God in spirit and truth. It's an impossibility. You can only worship God through Christ. There's no other way. And if you're not Christ's, then you cannot worship God till you come to Christ. So it is also worship rendered by faith. Is Holy Spirit empowered to worship? Is worship offered by those that have been redeemed by Christ? It is worship rendered by faith. Paul says in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And he contrasts those that are in the flesh with those that are in the faith. But those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, worship that's pleasing to God has to be offered by faith. Faith in the Word of God, faith in the Savior, and faith that what we're doing is what God has prescribed for the blessing, the growth, and the sanctification, and the fellowship of His people. It is worship that comes from soft hearts and engaged minds. Where do I get that? I get that from the fact that this is not a ritualistic worship. It's not something that we rely on what we're doing, the sitting up, standing down, the words, the formulas we're saying, or the procession, the circling the pews, or whatever. Now, it's worship done with the heart and done with the mind. You cannot worship God if your mind is not engaged. This is an impossibility. It's the worship of God is a tremendously intellectual thing that you do with your mind and with your heart. Worship in spirit, it is worship that is not bound to a place or to a certain ethnicity. You know, this church would be a better picture of heaven if we had people of all ethnic backgrounds in here. Then we'd be getting closer to how heaven is going to look like. Because there's no ethnic barriers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no black, there's no red, there's no yellow, there's no white, there's no beige, whatever your color is, there's one. And there's one in Christ Jesus. So spiritual worship is one that's not bound to a place and is not bound to one ethnicity. Spiritual worship is worship that is independent of numbers. Remember back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, he's talking about church discipline, where the church meeting before him. And he says, where two or three are gathered together, I'm there with them. And he's there addressing a belief by the Jews that unless you had 10 males, you cannot gather for worship. And Jesus says, no. Spiritual worship is independent of numbers. Where two or three are met together in his name, spiritual worship can take place. And spiritual worship is worship that is mediated through the person of Jesus Christ. It has to be done through him. All roads do not lead to God. Only the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, lead to God. Now, as we come to a closing here pretty soon, the second half of the phrase is necessary for us to understand the first half completely. In verse 24, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice that our translation, rightly, does not put the preposition before truth. There's no N before truth. The preposition goes before the whole phrase, showing that both things have to be together. It's two elements of the same thing. Spirit and truth have to be together. So spiritual worship is done under the lordship of Christ, according to his desires. Truth in the Gospel of John points to two things: God's Word and God's Messiah. Those are the two things in the Gospel of John that are called truth. So when Jesus says worship has to be in spirit and truth, he says it has to be in conformity with his Word and in conformity with his Messiah. Those two things need to be present in true spiritual worship. We see that in John 1:17 when it says that the law came through Moses, but truth came through Jesus Christ. We see that in John 14:6 when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We see that in John 17 when it says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. Thus, spiritual worship is not free-willing doing whatever feels good as long as it is done sincerely. Spiritual worship is governed by God's word and his Christ. And is a symbol of our submission to him. We approach him how he tells us to approach him. Not how he feels good. That should feel good. What God says should feel good. But that's not what dictates. We approach him how he tells us to approach him. Not how we feel like we should approach him. Then we have here the reaction of the woman. The woman reacts to Jesus' teaching by saying that somebody else with more authority is going to settle this issue. In verse 25 she says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us things, all things. The implication of what she's saying here is that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to settle the issue, and he's going to settle the issue on my side. That's what she's saying. The one with authority is going to come and settle the issue the way I want it to be settled. And this is another illustration here of the truth that unless the Spirit of God opens the eyes, a person will not see Christ. Even if he's standing 2 feet from her, there is the Messiah standing however close you need to be to carry a conversation. And she says, oh, when the Messiah comes, he'll settle this issue. And shows us that no matter what sign, no matter what miracle, no matter what great display of supernatural force, unless God opens the heart, one will not see Christ as the Messiah. And then in verse 26, Christ answers to her and says, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Christ plainly reveals himself to her. That's the very first time that Christ acknowledges he's a Messiah. Isn't that interesting that he does to a non-Jew? Isn't it interesting that he breaks all social norms and goes to the one who is considered lower than a dog to reveal him as the Christ? He had hinted that he was the Messiah to Nicodemus, the noblest of the Jews. And now he openly reveals himself as the Messiah to the downcast of society. I am he. And it is significant how Jesus speaks to her. You know, we believe that every word in the Bible and the Hebrew and Greek were inspired by God, and it's the exact word that God wanted to use there. So the way that Christ speaks to the woman is very significant here. In our translations, the word I and the word am are separated by some form of who speak to you. And I checked all the modern versions that are worth checking, and they all had that. The word I and the word am separated by some form of who speak to you. The NIV does that. The New King James, which is what we're using, does that. The ESV does that. The New American Standard does that. Which is unfortunate, because we miss something. In the original language of this passage, the I and the am are together. And they are the translation of two words. Ego, eimi, in Greek. Now, these two, Jesus and the woman, were speaking Aramaic as these words were uttered. They're not speaking Greek, they're speaking Aramaic, which was a common language of the time. And what Jesus would have said was what God told Moses at the burning bush. I am. Yahweh stands before you. When the Messiah comes, he's going to clarify all things. He turns to her and says, the God who created you, the God who gave you Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, the God who made a covenant with his people and he's going to fulfill it, Yahweh stands before you. Remember, the woman was claiming that a greater authority was going to settle the matter. Jesus says, I am he, and there's no greater authority than mine, and I am settling the issue now. God is spirit, and you worship him in spirit and truth. There's no greater authority than the authority of Jesus. And he was standing right in front of her, and he stands right in front of us today by faith. The same Yahweh who stood before the Samaritan woman stands before you and says, I am he. He tells us that God is spirit, and that God wants his people to worship him in the power of the Holy Spirit and in submission to his word. So as we looked at this great deep truth that God is spirit, that great theological truth intersects life. And intersects life in a mighty way, in the most noble way. And it's in the way that we worship our God. He wants you, people of God, to worship him as such. And to do it in spirit. And to do according to his word and his Messiah. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed to us who you are in your word. We thank you that you've given us your spirit to enlighten us. And Father, we pray that the truths that were uttered from this desk to this morning would be applied by your spirit. We pray that glory and honor would be given to you. We pray that if there's any error uttered here, that you would make that go away and that the people would be able to see Christ through the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that you continue to speak to us as we meditate upon these things the rest of the day today and throughout the week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.